morning, let us turn together in the Word of God, first of all, to the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, chapter number 7. And we'll read together verses 1 through 14. Before we read then the gospel story, our text for today, let us read this passage here, which is the background to our text. Isaiah chapter number 7, beginning at verse number 1, God's holy and wonderful word speaks to us today, saying, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,' the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he, that is Isaiah, said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Let us read our passage for this day, which is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 1, verses 18 through 25. And as always, at the end of the reading of the Gospel, we have a brief response. I will say the Gospel of the Lord. If you would please respond as the Church has done for many generations, "Praise to you, O Christ." That's printed for you as well in our morning liturgy. The Gospel of our Lord says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Beloved, the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ and friends in the Lord Jesus, I don't usually talk about movies or television on the Lord's Day here from the pulpit, but one of the most memorable television shows of my childhood illustrates a point this morning. One of the most memorable of those shows that I watched when I was a little one, 10, 12 years old, was Ripley's Believe It or Not. Those of you my age or even older remember that. It featured a strange and enigmatic actor, Jack Palance, as its host. He would describe people and events and places across the world that just seemed absolutely unbelievable. And after every little episode, every little section of the television show, he would end and he would walk off the screen with that memorable phrase, "Believe it or not." This gets to the heart of an issue for us. That is, that some things in this life seem so unbelievable. Some things are just too good to be true that any rational, as the world might say, sane human being would say, "Believe it? Not." But faith in Jesus Christ is not a mere rational, mental assent to some truth that is an abstract. Faith is trust. Faith is not merely to believe something in theory, but faith is a trust in a person, Jesus Christ. This morning we turn to Matthew's Gospel once again, and we read of an event, the virgin conception and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is astounding, that is unbelievable, that is too good to be true. And so we see here, as Matthew proclaims to us in these few short verses, he proclaims to us this unbelievable truth that we must believe. The Son of God became the Son of Man. Unbelievable, astounding, foolish to the ears and wisdom of the world. The world says, "Believe it not." But yet Matthew pleads with us. God Himself cries out to us today to believe this astounding, unbelievable truth. The Son of God Himself became the Son of Man. And Matthew urges us. The Holy Spirit pleads with us today to believe this unbelievable thing for three reasons. You see those there. That his birth is from the Spirit. This is the first reason why we must believe this. His birth is from the Spirit. Secondly, his birth was for salvation. For salvation. Thirdly, we must believe this unbelievable truth that the Son of God became the Son of Man because His birth fulfilled the Scriptures. May the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, my friends, may the Holy Spirit give us that true faith, the true trust to embrace Jesus and to believe in Him with a hearty amen. Notice in the first place then, that we must believe this unbelievable truth that the Son of God became the Son of Man because His birth was from the Spirit. But the story begins with ordinary things. Notice that to begin with. We read here of a man and a woman, Joseph and Mary. We read of them being betrothed, which is the best we can describe it in our culture would be an engagement, but yet it's much, much, much more than an engagement. In fact, it's a legally binding pledge. So that you see in verse number 19, it's so binding that Joseph is already called Mary's husband. It's so binding, this betrothal, this what we might call an engagement, that Joseph has to divorce her. That's how strong this bond was. The actual marriage itself would undergo a ceremonial marriage, a ceremonial time and a place, and eventually Joseph would take Mary into his home. He had not yet done that. They had not yet come together under one roof, as one house, as one flesh. And so it begins with these ordinary details of the first century Jewish culture. But note that things take a turn for the extraordinary When we read that in the context of this betrothal between Joseph and Mary, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, Matthew 1:20. Now recall your Old Testament, brothers and sisters. This is how the Lord would oftentimes announce Himself and appear to His beloved people in the Old Testament. And in particular, even to announce a momentous birth. An angel of the Lord appears on the scene. It's as if God Himself was saying in the Old Testament with a large, flashing, neon sign, "Pay attention! I am going to do something amazing and unbelievable." An angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham and Sarah and promised the birth of Isaac, Genesis chapter 18. Samson's birth was heralded by an angel of the Lord, and his mother was promised that she would have a son, Samson, the last and final of Israel's judges. And notice, this angel comes to Joseph the same way and announces something astonishing and spectacular. But notice how simple the statement is. Verse number 20. All the Holy Spirit says through the mouth of the angel and to the pen of Matthew is this: Mary's son was from the Holy Spirit. Period. End of sentence. Message complete. That's it. From the Holy Spirit. And put that in the context of the entirety of the Scriptures where God pronounces that He's going to do amazing and astonishing, unbelievable things. Think about how amazing it is how all the details that God proclaimed to Moses of all the signs and wonders and plagues, all the chapters in the book of Exodus. And even here in Matthew's Gospel, we will go on to see how the Holy Spirit recounts to us in great detail. Not just that Jesus did signs and wonders that were greater than Moses' signs and wonders, but the people, the places, the ailments, the means that He uses to heal them, mud and so forth. All the detail. But when God does His greatest miracle of all, the sending of His eternal, infinite, beloved Son from heaven down to earth to become a man for us, when God does His greatest of miracles, all He says is from the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit of God wants us to stand in awe and wonder at this miracle. That's why it is so simple. That's why it is so short. He wants us to be silent with our speculation. He wants us to be still. Recall Moses' words to the Israelites as they were in fear of Pharaoh and his armies as they had their backs to the Red Sea. Moses stands up and cries out, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord." How much more so for us to fear not, to stand firm, to see the salvation of the Lord Himself. Where there was no, as I mentioned in our first two sermons, the genealogy of Jesus, the Son of David, where there is no line of kings, where there is no royalty found, then God acts, and He says merely from the Holy Spirit. God wants us to stand in awe and wonder at how He works, at how He moves, at how He performs His activities. And this was, as I mentioned, God's greatest wonder of all, the sending of His Son, and He cries out to us to worship Him, to sing as we do in our Christmas and Advent hymns, "O come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord." He cries out to us to confess His name, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate. He took on flesh and bones and blood by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. All Matthew tells us about this birth is that Mary's son would be born from the Holy Spirit. Very simply, this means that what happened to Mary occurred apart from any and all means of man. Humanity has nothing to do with this. Our schemes, our devices, our desires, our activities, our actions, our will, our works has nothing to do with it. It comes from God Himself, from the Spirit. Why? Because He's the Son of God. And the Son of God, to become man, must place upon Himself, take to Himself, a sinless humanity. The Spirit of God creates then in her womb a sinless Savior. And that's where the benefit of this is. We must believe this stupendous and unbelievable truth because of the means by which the Son of God becomes the Son of Man, by the Spirit of God, from the Spirit. And that's where the benefit is. The Heidelberg Catechism says it like this. What benefit do we receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? And the answer that He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin wherein I was conceived and brought forth. We need, as sinners, that covering today, don't we? We who are guilty need His innocence. We who are sinful need His holiness. And as the Son of God takes upon Himself a human nature and becomes our Lord Jesus Christ, the benefit of that for us is that He covers us with His holiness. He embraces us. He grabs hold of us and covers us in the sight of God from all of our stains and faults. Matthew says to us, and he cries out to us, and the Holy Spirit pleads with you today to believe this unbelievable truth. The Son of God became the Son of Man because His birth was from the Spirit. God Himself sends His Son. Believe it or not, I plead with you today to believe it. Now, children, some of you have started school, and some of you are just getting ready, no doubt this very week, to go off to school, or to have school in your home, or to go to a class, however your parents are educating you. We're starting school. Now, children, how many of you like history? I'll raise my hand. I'll include myself today as a little child. I love history. How many of you like history? Children, you learn in history, as you know, the stories of great men. You learn about Aristotle, the great philosopher of ancient Greece, Julius Caesar, and the great glory of the Roman Empire. Christopher Columbus and how he sailed the ocean blue. Martin Luther King Jr. and his great struggle for our nation to truly embrace the statement that all men are created equal. But children, as you learn, as you grow and as you develop, you learn these wonderful stories of these amazing men who did amazing things. But children, these are just men. Right now, though, in our story today, we are talking about Jesus. And He wasn't just born like you and I were born. He was born in a miraculous way. He was born of the Virgin Mary, as I said, to show us that He's more than just a mere man, but that He's also God Himself. Children, Jesus Christ is God. Notice that with me in our second point. I'll come to this to show how Matthew proves to us the divinity of our Lord. Notice, secondly, that we must believe the unbelievable truth. The Son of God became the Son of Man because His birth was for salvation. As the angel goes on in our passage, in our story, you see there, verse number 21, he goes on to encourage Joseph to take Mary as his wife, saying this, that they would give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Children, all names have a meaning, and even our Lord Jesus Christ's name means something. Jesus' name, our English Jesus, comes from the Greek word Iesus, which comes from yet even other languages, the Hebrew language. Yehoshua, the Lord is salvation, or Yeshua, the Lord saves. In English, we would translate Jesus if we would translate it as it is ordinarily translated, it would be Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation or the Lord saves. But what does his name have to do with his nature, who he is? How is that showing us that he is the Son of God who became the Son of Man? Notice as well, another thing about this announcement, not merely just the name, for he will save his people from their sins, but notice that unlike all of the prophets, all of the priests, all the kings, all the armies of the Israelites, all the judges of the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is saying to Joseph that the child, the son that is conceived in Mary's womb, the one that verse 1 describes as the son of Abraham, the son of David, the angel is saying that he is the Savior. It's not just that his name means the Lord saves or the Lord is salvation, but that he is that salvation. That he is that Savior. The psalmist said it best in Psalm 130, verse 8, and he himself, as Israel confesses her sins, and he himself will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God must save. God must be the Savior. God must be the one who forgives. God must be the one who removes all iniquities. God must be the one who covers our sins. So read with me again verse 21, the angel's words. Notice again, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's something about this that I've never seen until this week. You see, ordinarily we often look at that, and we even in our own catechism, we say, well, what is the angel saying about Jesus? And we say, well, he's defining the name of Jesus. Jesus means the Lord of salvation. He will save his people from their sins. My name is Daniel. The Lord is my judge, and so forth. That's true, but there's more. Or oftentimes we look at this verse and we use it as a proof text to explain and to describe what we describe as Reformed Christians as the definitive nature of Jesus' atonement, his satisfaction. That he actually dies for his people and all their sins, the definite nature of his atonement. That's true. But there's something in particular about Matthew's words here, the angel's words, which Matthew records for us, that is answering the question of the identity of this baby, the identity of our Lord. Who is he? Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. Again, the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What does the Old Testament say about the Lord and salvation and who can save and who can forgive and so forth? Notice Isaiah chapter 43, and notice how this passage foreshadows our text in Matthew 1:21. Notice that verse 1, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, that's the Israelites, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. So notice the Creator is the Savior. The Maker of the heavens and the earth is the Redeemer. Then he goes on to say in verse 2, the benefits of that for the Israelites, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. The God of Israel is the Savior of Israel. But then notice in verse 10, just below, he goes on to say this, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. That's a way of saying, I am the Lord. I am God. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. So who can save from sin, brothers and sisters? According to Scripture, only God Himself, the Creator, can be the Redeemer. Only God can save from sin. So why is Jesus given the name Jesus? Because Jesus is the Lord. He is the one who says, I am He. Before Abraham was born, I am. And as that Creator who formed Israel, who formed Jacob, the one before whom no God was formed or fashioned or made, the one who is and was and is to come, He is now in human flesh the Savior. He is the God who came down from heaven to save in a way that all the prophets, priests and kings, judges and armies could never do. God has finally arrived to do all that He said, to do all that He promised, to do all that He prophesied, to do all that He had foreshadowed. God Himself stands in their midst. God Himself is in her womb. I am He. Before me there is no God. There He is in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of her, called Jesus, because He is God Himself, the Son of God, the only one who can take away our sinful condition because of His divine nature. The only one who can save us from our heinous sins because He is God. Let me explain what that means. We often, times as Christians, use the word saved. It's sort of Christianese. It's our own little code language. Are you saved? When were you saved? How were you saved? Where were you saved? And so forth. But what does it mean to experience the salvation of Jesus Christ? The salvation from sin that He gives? Children, think about Jesus and His salvation as a prism. A prism is a triangular shaped, usually made of a piece of glass or plastic, clear. And if you put a prism up to the sun and the light enters into one end of the prism and it comes out, that one beam of light, that one ray of light, it comes out in all the colors of the spectrum. It refracts light. It bends light to show us what light is in all of its colors in that spectrum. Jesus' salvation is an amazing truth. And we can say Jesus is the Savior. Jesus saves. We have been saved. It's one great thing. But yet we can also see in the Scriptures how it's distinguished and how it has a multifaceted aspect to it, like the spectrum of light that comes through a prism. For example, when Jesus saves us, He saves us from the guilt of our sins. Removing the guilt from us and putting it upon Himself. That's the past tense of our salvation. Jesus has saved us, meaning He's removed our guilt. When Jesus saves us, as Matthew says, He saves us from the dominion, the power of sin, by giving us the Holy Spirit, who is continually cleansing us from our day-to-day actual practical sins. That's the present tense of our salvation. Jesus has saved me. Jesus is saving me. When Jesus saves us, He saves us from the presence of sin within us. Because when we die, He will take us to Himself in glory, removing all of our sin. That's the future tense of our salvation. Jesus will save me. And even further, that future aspect is that Jesus, when He will save us in the future, in that sense, He will remove from us the consequences of our sins. the consequences in our bodies, in our minds, in our souls. For example, on the last day, He will give us a new glorified body, no longer a frail, sin-laden body that will die and perish and wither away in the ground, but He will raise us to be like unto His glorious body, the Apostle says. That's again the future tense of our salvation. He has saved. He is saving. He will save. All that is what Matthew is saying, that He will save His people from their sin. And so Jesus was born to die, but in dying to give new life, new birth to those who are dead in sin. As the hymn puts it, mild He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. We must believe the unbelievable truth that the Son of God became the Son of Man because His birth was for our salvation. Believe it or not, believe it, brothers and sisters. And finally, note that we must believe this unbelievable truth, the Son of God became the Son of Man, because His birth fulfilled the Scripture. This is not, as we go back to Matthew 1, this is not some random event. This is not some freak science experiment. This is not some mythical story. But this was the result of God's definitive plan and purpose from all of eternity that He began to unfold and to reveal to the patriarchs and the prophets little by little. That infinite wisdom, as it is unfolded and as it becomes revealed and it becomes fulfilled, a hymn says it like this: deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, He treasures up bright designs and works His sovereign will. God, in His infinite, unfathomable wisdom, has now brought that wisdom to reality. You see, Matthew goes on to interpret for us, you see there, he interprets for us the meaning of the event in verse number 22, after the angel has said what the angel says, Matthew, as he writes, then interprets for us, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets, by citing for us Isaiah 7:14. A prophecy that was uttered over 700 years before this event even occurred in Matthew 1. Uttered in days in which the king and the kingdom of Judah was under assault by the northern kingdom of Israel, who had aligned themselves with the kingdom of Syria. And you saw there, I pray, as we read that the Lord was saying, don't be afraid, don't fear, stand firm, have faith, trust. They will be ended. Israel would eventually be exiled. Syria would be plundered. And that's where the Lord comes through the prophet Isaiah to the king Ahaz and says, ask a sign. Ask for an assurance of this fact that God Himself will do what He has promised. And Ahaz plays the overly pious king. He's no pious man. Trust me, you read 2 Kings. He plays the pious king in all of his piety and godliness. I will not test the Lord. And God rebukes him and says, God Himself will provide a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, when did that happen? Scholars have tried to find out, well, when did this happen? Has Matthew misinterpreted for us the Old Testament? But if you look back in that passage, Isaiah chapter 7, you read in verse number 15 that this son who is called Emmanuel, God with us, verse 15 says he will eat curds and honey. What does that mean? That is all the food that was left in the kingdom. It had been plundered and destroyed. They had been exiled. The temple would be toppled. All that was left to eat were curds and honey. Matthew is saying that this was an assurance to Ahaz, but yet it would not be fulfilled until the day to come in which there would be no king. There would be no promised land. They would be overrun by another nation, the Romans eventually. The day was coming, though, Isaiah said, the Lord said, in which there would be a virgin who would bear a son, but not any ordinary son. His name would be Emmanuel. And as Matthew interprets again for us, verse 23, the end in parentheses, which means God with us. The sign that God would keep His promises, the sign that God was a faithful God, the sign that God was a covenant-keeping God, is Jesus Christ. And you note in Isaiah that the prophet speaks in the future tense. The virgin shall conceive. But you note in verse 22 that Matthew writes in the past tense. This has happened. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he goes on to cite. One of the great proofs of our Lord's deity, His divinity, His being the Son of God, is the fact that all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament have come true. We can read hundreds and thousands of predictions, and we find them the jot and tittle in Jesus' birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel. He fulfills the Scriptures like no one else ever has, no one else can, no one else ever will. We must believe the unbelievable today, that the Son of God Himself became the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, because His birth fulfilled the Scriptures. Because He came for salvation. He's God in the flesh to save like no one else can. Because His birth was from the Spirit. It's a work of God. A miracle. A sign. A wonder. Let me conclude by speaking about your faith in the story of Jesus' birth. There was a great English pastor in the 17th century. I've given you a citation on your sermon notes page. A pastor by the name of Joseph Hall. He wrote in his comments upon Luke's gospel narrative, which narrates the birth of Jesus, but yet it applies here. This great preacher said this: "The Spirit of God was never so accurate in any description as that which concerns the incarnation of God. It was fit. No circumstance should be omitted in that story, whereon the faith and salvation of all the world dependeth. We cannot so much as doubt of this truth and be saved." Your eternal destiny depends upon Jesus. It depends upon Jesus' birth. Your eternal status before God Himself, where you will be, what you will do, who you will be, depends upon this story. But it's so unbelievable. How can I believe a story like this? Very simple. And I say that tongue in cheek. Simple it is not. With men, nothing can be done. With God, all things can be done. You need to release your own wisdom and embrace God's wisdom. You need to become, as the Apostle Paul said, a fool for Christ, that you might become wise. That's why the ancient church father, Tertullian of Carthage, once described the birth and death of Jesus by saying this: "I believe it because it is absurd. Because it is God's wisdom, not my wisdom. Because it is God's doing, not my doing. Because it is God's activity, not my activity. It is God's salvation, not mine. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who has become a man, And it's wonderful to note, just as one concluding point, that back in Isaiah 7:14, the prophet spoke in the singular, "You, singular, shall call his name Emmanuel," speaking to Ahab, who did not believe. But here in Matthew 1, verse 23, Matthew interprets for us, and you note there in that citation of Isaiah 7:14, "They," plural, "shall call his name Emmanuel." Who are the "they"? The people of Jesus Christ. I pray that today you will answer the question, "Believe it or not," by saying, "I believe." And that you say, "I am one of Jesus' people. He is God in the flesh. He is God with us, the world. God with us, the church. God with us. God with me." Amen.